It's good to see you tonight. Hope you've had a good day, and it's a good way to end it as we sing these songs tonight, and Brother leads us in prayer, and we open our Bibles and study a few things that I hope will be helpful to us and encouraging to us. If you get a chance in the morning at 10 o'clock, join us for our final morning session, and look forward to that in the morning. That's always encouraging. I called my wife a while ago as I was pulling into the parking lot and then realized she's at church. They start at 7. I called her one night a few weeks ago and I said, "What'd you do tonight?" She said, "It's Wednesday. I went to church." I said, "Well, it's Wednesday every night for me, so I lose track of time." Turn your Bibles, if you will, to the 33rd chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament tonight to start. Exodus 33 and beginning in verse 12. Exodus 33 and beginning in verse 12. It's a conversation that Moses has with God. It is quite interesting. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people. But you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you.'" Now stop right there. Moses said, "I want to know you." You know there's a difference in knowing about God and knowing God. Moses already knew about God. Moses wanted to know God. Verse 14, "And he said, 'My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we and I, your people, may be distinguished from all the other peoples who are on the face of the earth?' The Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.' Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.'" That's an audacious request, it seems to me. Show me your glory. Moses says, if I'm going to be the leader of the people, and you have promised that your presence is going to go with us, Moses said, then, Lord, show me your glory. I pray you. We'll talk Friday night about praying big, praying large. Well, Moses did. He got it. But I doubt even Moses comprehended the ramifications of what he is asking. How could he? Since it is impossible for humanity to comprehend God, much less actually see Him. But here's what is very interesting. More audacious than Moses' request, "The Lord, show me your glory," was the fact that God granted it. Sort of. Verse 19. "And he said, 'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you.'" The light of God's goodness has revealed itself to man in little snippets all along, to Adam and Eve, to Noah and to his family, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, to the children of Israel, the Hebrew people. And now God says to Moses, "Okay, I will make all my goodness pass before you." What does that mean? Well, I'm not sure. But what a panorama would have passed before Moses as God gracefully and safely takes Moses and places him in the cleft of the rock. But what we are not told, however, is this. There was as much grace in the withholding as there was in the revealing of God. Sometimes I have people say, I wish I could see more of God. No, you don't. If it were good for us to see more, if it were good for us to know more, we would and we could. The fact that we don't is a testimony to what he says in verse 20 when he says, no man can see me and live. You know, one time the prophet Isaiah thought he had seen too much. And Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined. You see, humankind is not strong enough to bear the light and to bear the sight of the divine. It would be too much for us to see. It would be too overwhelming. So what was it exactly that Moses saw? Lord, I pray you, show me your glory. Verse 21, the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it shall come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses saw a passing glimpse of the royal robe of deity. He saw the backside of God. You say, that's it? Yeah, that's it. That's all? That's all. But ladies and gentlemen, that was enough. That was enough. Somebody has said that if all of the stars in all of their glory could somehow be woven with thread, they would be nothing but a simple bracelet worn around the wrist of their maker. I think at best, we simply echo the words of the Psalms in our song when we simply declare, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. And is it little wonder that when Moses walked down from the mountain, the Bible said his face shone. And the Bible says the people became so afraid. Why? Because the face of Moses reflected the countenance of deity. And yet Moses had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock just to see that. And in a sense, so do we, because we sing about that. Hide me, O blessed rock of ages, hide thou me. Familiar? The only way that you and I can approach the unapproachable light of God is through the rock of ages, and that's Jesus, who says, no one comes to the Father but by me. But I find this section of Scripture in Exodus chapter 33 that we've just read, I find it very interesting. And I find that the Holy Spirit uses what we would call poetic license of the Moses sighting of the back of God as a figure of speech to talk about God's blessings upon His people. And you see this throughout the Bible. Number 6 in verse 25, the Lord make His face to shine on you. Psalm 4 and verse 6, lift up the light of your countenance on us, O Lord. Psalm 31, 16, make your face shine upon your servant. Psalm 61, verse 1, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause your face to shine on us. Or Psalm 89 and verse 15, how blessed are thy people. They walk in the light of your countenance. And it's not surprising when we leave the Old Testament and we walk into the New Testament landscape, we find the same type of wording. We find the same image of light in reference to Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. 1 John 1:7 through 9, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. The point is, when Moses walked in the light of God's presence, and he walked down that mountain, and his face shone, the people knew that he had been in the presence of God. And when you walk in the light of God's presence, when you walk in the light of the Son, S-O-N, people should know that you walk in the presence of God too. And if they don't know, then maybe something's wrong. I wonder sometimes if we spend so much time surrounded by the darkness of our world rather than in the presence of the light, that our light, our reflection of the divine, is reduced to nothing but a flicker. When Jesus says we are to shine, let your light shine among men, He says. And Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 15 says, we are to appear in this world, in this darkened world, we are to appear as lights in the world. In other words, as Christians, we are to conduct ourselves in a high and a holy way, in such a way that reflects the light of who God is. And that reflection shows up in many ways. It shows up in the way we dress. It shows up in our choices of entertainment. It shows up in our language. It shows up in our friend choices. It shows up in our commitment to our marriages and commitment to our homes. It shows up in many different areas. The point is, when you walk in the light of God's Son, the people around us should know that that's who we are. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14, 15, and 16, he says, you know, God sets the standard very high. God has high and holy expectations for His children. 1 Peter 1 and verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God expects us to live different than everybody else. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, he says. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Or we could say, examine yourself to see that you are walking in the light. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's a challenge. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, now watch it, and dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. Like the sun that God made to rule the day, we've got to have it. But to look upon it would be blinding. So it is with Jesus. The light where he dwells now is so brilliant, it is so dazzling, that our physical, mortal eyes cannot behold it. We cannot endure it. When Peter and James and John witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus, for example, Dr. Luke writes and he says, the garments of Jesus became as bright as flashes of lightning. You ever driven down the road on an April evening or a May evening when it's dark and one of those big spring thunderstorms comes rolling along? And you're driving down the highway and suddenly there's a crack of lightning. You're so close to it you can hear the crack. And suddenly this bolt of lightning shoots across the sky in front of your face, and for a moment you go completely blind. It just takes your vision away because it is so bright. That is unapproachable light. Heaven is pictured as a place that is so bright, so brilliant. Paul says where Jesus is, it is unapproachable by us. In other words, it is impossible for human eyes to see Him as He is. Now that's going to change. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, when this mortal shall put on immortality, this is going to change. Because in the resurrection, we're going to be re-embodied without flesh and blood. And then we will see Him, John says, 1 John 3 and verse 2, we will see Him as He is. But until then, we only see Him faintly through the eyes of faith. Only faintly now I see Him with the darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen. And that's what heaven's all about. You ever thought much about heaven lately? You ever just let your mind just be filled with awe as you think about eternity, as you think about heaven? I don't know if you thought about it or not, but the awe of wonder and the awe of worship are closely connected. Because when you engage in the one, the other happens. For example, when you stand in the presence of God's creativity, what response is there other than just jaw-dropping awe? I love to go hiking. And there was about 10 of us went out west to Western Montana a few years ago. And we hiked up near British Columbia, and we went on this trail, and they told us as we started up this trail, they said, you guys need to hang together and talk a lot on the way. He said, there's been some grizzly bear activity in the area, but he says, if you make a lot of noise, they'll probably, you know, stay away. Well, that was good. So I made sure I walked near to the fellow who was the slowest in the group. But we yakety yak all the way up there. I mean, just talk all the way up there. And that wasn't any problem for anybody in our group. And so we got to the end of the hike where we were going. And suddenly the trail opened up into a clearing. And we stood there and we saw the most amazing thing. It was a bowl. We were surrounded by jagged peaks all the way around, and in the basin of this bowl was this iceberg lake. It was so cold, it was green in color, and the wind was just blowing in a circle around those peaks. I mean, fierce whitecaps on that little lake. And it was interesting, all of these guys that had been talking all the way up there, suddenly we got up to the top and nobody said a word. My surgeon friend walked over and he got up onto a rock at the water's edge and he just climbed up there and he sat down. And if body language said anything, it said, leave me alone. And my airline pilot friend, who was the one taking all the pictures on the whole trip, I got to looking and he wasn't taking any pictures. He didn't take any. It was like he was just clicking them off up here. And my lawyer friend walked about 75 feet over here, and I walked about 75 feet over here. And nobody said a word. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you, when a lawyer and a preacher have nothing to say, you got to understand, it's something to see. And it was. There are some scenes like that that just take your breath away. Literally. That's all. And it's like to say something, to speak, would just be irreverent. Every summer for years, I would take one of the kids. And the two of us would just hike up to Mount LeConte in the Great Smokies. And stay up there all night. And we'd watch the sun go down. We'd climb out on this rocky top ledge, and we'd just watch the sun go down. And all I could think of were the words, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder." Do you ever think about the awe of what heaven will be like? You know that word is used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43 on the day of Pentecost. When it says those people saw all of the things that were happening that day. And it says they were filled with awe. Awe. Awe is what you do when you come to the end of yourself and you dare to gaze beyond. We adults struggle with that. We adults have trouble with it. Because we want there to be, you know, scientific explanations for everything. We want to have all of our questions answered. I want to know why. I want to know what. I want to know how. I want everything to fall into the realm of knowledge. You know what's interesting? Child doesn't. You ever notice a child doesn't have any trouble seeing something they don't understand and can't comprehend? And they just reach out and embrace it with awe anyway? Maybe that's why Jesus said, you know, you need to become like little children. I love the story of the parents who had a little boy. They're driving across the country. And before they left home, they bought their little boy a journal. And they said, we're going to be seeing all kinds of interesting things, historical things, natural things. You're going to see so much as we drive across America. And here's your journal. And you can, at the end of the day, you just write down what you want to write down. And so you'll remember all the things you saw. So they made their way across the United States and they saw all kinds of things. And the little boy had zero interest in his journal, wrote nothing day after day after day. The little boy wrote nothing until they got to the Grand Canyon. And the little boy looked over there and he ran back to the station wagon and he got his journal and he got his pencil and he just wrote down as fast as he could. And the parents that night couldn't wait for him to go to bed because their curiosity was killing them. And after he was asleep, they opened up that journal, and this is what it said. Today, I spitted a mile. Unless you become like little children. That's why the book at the end of the Bible is so fascinating to me. And that's why we adults sometimes struggle with understanding the book at the end of the Bible. Because I got news for you. It's written in the language of childhood imagination. Does it not talk about the crystal sea? Does it not discuss crowns of life and amazing creatures that are otherworldly? And dazzling colors and all of those kinds of things? And at the center of the book, at the end of the Bible, is the throne. The word throne is used 46 times in the book of Revelation. Why? Because that's the whole focus. The whole focus of the book at the end of the Bible is to focus on God's sovereignty, God's power, God's rule. To remind us that in the midst of all of this chaos on earth, there's the absolute kingship in heaven. And to remind us that our God rules. He reigns. You see, Moses had to peek from behind a cave to catch just a fleeting glimpse of the backside of God. And all he saw was just a glimpse. And God says to John, "You come up here. You come up here. Let me show you some things." Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 4, beginning in verse 1. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of trumpets speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." Verse 5. "And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder." Verse 6. "And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass like crystal." For one moment, John is invited to step forward and peer from the land of the dead. That's where we are. And to peer over into the land of the living. And live to tell about it. And live to write about it. And that's why the message at the end of the Bible is so appealing. It's so amazing. Because John invites us to come stand next to him and see what he saw. And yet even then, it is impossible to grasp the illumination of the glory of what he saw. It would be like standing on the tallest peak in the Rocky Mountains and trying to explain to a blind person what you see. It would be an exercise in futility. But ladies and gentlemen, occasionally, Scripture gives us a peek. Scripture gives us a glimpse that whets our appetite for even more. But that glimpse and that peek must be enough for now. When I go back in my Bible to the very first book and the very first chapter, and I open my Bible and I begin to read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." I come down a couple of verses to Genesis 1 and verse 3, and then I see, "Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And immediately the creation was filled with illumination," which is very interesting. Because the sun wasn't created until the fourth day of creation. So how was there light without the sun? And scholars and all these smart people have wrestled with that question for years. And I don't think it's that complicated. How was there light without the sun? Folks, God was there. And God can illuminate anything He wants in any way He wants because He is the illumination. I think about Saul in Acts 26 and verse 13, Saul of Tarsus. It's midday, the sun is shining bright, and he looks up And he witnesses a light brighter than the sun. It's going to be the same at the end. When you get to heaven, you're not going to need the sun. You're not going to need the moon. You're not going to need the stars. Why not? Revelation 21 and verse 23 tells you why not. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, he says. He says, look, you don't have any need of the sun. You don't have any need of the moon to shine. The glory of God will shine. Because when you stand in the presence of God, you don't need another source of light. He is the source of light. In Revelation 22 and verse 5, there will no longer be any night. There'll be no need for the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. Well, why not? Because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. He says God is the source of the light. You're not going to need all this other. Now, do I understand all that? No. Do I have to understand all that? No. Does it fill me with awe? Does it fill me with wonder? When I stop and think about what will heaven be like, I can't imagine. You know, there's a lot of talk these days that heaven is for real. Somebody wrote a book about that. They turned the book into a movie in which they claim that there is now convincing proof. Because someone has gone to heaven in return and wrote a book about it and made a movie about it. In which this little boy named Colton described heaven in wonderful detail. Albeit in a way that isn't found in Scripture. But I look at all of that and I have to ask this question. Is that story the one piece of evidence you've been looking for to confirm your faith? If so, then you read the wrong book. You need to read this book. Because this book says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Until that story came out, in which the claims of this little boy to go to heaven, did you not already have enough faith in the promises of God? Until that story hit the shelf and became a bestseller with the New York Times, did you not already have enough proof? Has God's people, have we been putting our faith on flimsy evidence for 2,000 years? I don't think so. I'm not picking on that family. I'm not picking on that little boy. I'm glad he didn't die. I'm glad he lived. That's not my point. Here's my point. I don't ever need anybody else to tell me heaven is for real. I know it is. You know why? Because God said it, and John saw it, and the Holy Spirit preserved it, and that settles it. Amen? That settles it. Read the book at the end of the Bible. You want to be filled with jaw-dropping awe, read the book at the end of the Bible. But read it through the eyes of a child who doesn't have to have complete understanding of everything to get the message. Moses said, Lord, I pray you, show me your glory. And folks, he will. We just have to be patient a little while longer. We sing the song, Face to Face. Verse 2 says, only faintly now I see him. With the darkening veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Face to face shall I behold him, far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him. We've seen the song of invitation tonight. If you're not a Christian, why don't you obey the gospel and come on and be baptized for the remission of sin? Why would you want to miss heaven? Why would you want to miss the awe of the moment when God says, enter into joy and glory? The only way to not miss heaven is to comply with God's will now. And make sure you do. If you owe a duty to Him because you walked off and you haven't been living right, if we could help you get right, encourage you to stay right, and let us know. Won't you come over?